Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. We continue to be built up in our faith and instructed out of this marvelous gospel that was written by the beloved disciple John. One of the great strengths of the gospel of John, one of the core elements of its teaching, is regarding the Trinity, the person of Jesus Christ, his relationship to the Father. But not only that, sometimes we think of the Gospel of John as mainly focused on Jesus Christ and his person and work, but also very strongly and very clearly in this book is revealed the ministry and the person of the Holy Spirit. So we've been taking a couple of weeks to look into what John teaches us through the words of Jesus Christ concerning the Holy Spirit of God. What an interesting name, what an interesting title. I think of the word spirit, and I think, well, spirit is something that is hard for us to understand. And we can understand a little bit of matter and energy and space-time, and physicists can look into that with the scientific method, experimentation and observation using the senses that God has given to us. But when it comes to spirit, things that are intangible, things that cannot be tasted, things that cannot be seen, things that cannot be touched, well, those are mysterious things. What is the human spirit? Is it more than our brain? What goes on after we die? What happens to the human spirit? And if the human spirit itself is mysterious to us, then how much more mysterious is the Spirit of God? How little understanding we have of God. We hear the Word, we hear the letters of the Word and the sound that it makes throughout our whole life, and we think that we have some understanding or some appreciation of it, but God in His greatness is unsearchable. And God is a person who goes far beyond our conception of Him and what is communicated through a simple word. The Spirit of God. Last week in John chapter 16, I'd take a moment here to remind you before we look into John chapter 3. Last week in John chapter 16, we saw that Jesus Christ promised, and He has fulfilled that promise, to send the Holy Spirit from the Father's throne following His ascension, and that He told us what the Holy Spirit would do, why He was sending the Spirit. The work that He would accomplish is a work of convicting the world, and of leading the saints into all of the truth. So the Spirit of God was sent after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ in order to perform a new work in the world that He wasn't doing before. That when the Holy Spirit came into the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, it wasn't to convict us of the sin of breaking the Ten Commandments. For we were already guilty in our conscience and guilty before God's law of breaking His laws. It wasn't to convince us of the righteousness of God, because God's righteousness has been manifested and revealed in many ways, beginning in the Garden of Eden, beginning from the creation of the world. It wasn't to convict us of the judgment that is coming upon us at the end of the age when all will be raised and all will stand before God and the books will be opened and those dead will be judged by the things that are written in the books and cast into the lake of fire. Now, the Holy Spirit did not need to be sent into the world to convict the world of that type of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But instead, the Holy Spirit comes into the world for a redemptive work. The Holy Spirit comes into the world to convict the world in order that they might be saved. The Holy Spirit points people to the work and the person of Jesus Christ. That's why He has been sent from the Father's throne. And every person who is regenerated, every person who is born again, every person who is united with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, it happens because of the work of the Spirit of God. Apart from me, you can do nothing, is what Jesus Christ said in John chapter 15. And so we could preach the gospel all day long. We could read the gospels to people and nothing would happen. There would be no change of heart. There would be no salvation. There would be no fruit that would come from it. But only when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to the heart of the individual is there a change of heart. There's regeneration that comes about when the Holy Spirit convicts the sinful human soul like mine, like yours, that we have sinned and that the world has sinned in not believing in Jesus Christ. And once we are convicted of that truth, well, then, of course, we go in a different direction. We say, well, instead of rejecting Christ, instead of not believing in Christ, I am going to believe in Christ. So our faith in Christ comes about as a result of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in the world. And we are in the world. And then he convicts us of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is, that God has exalted him to the right hand of God, that he is not in the grave, but he is resurrected. And he's not merely resurrected, but he is given the highest place, the name that is above all names, and therefore we worship him, we exalt him. We recognize that we have sinned in rejecting him, but God has exalted him, and he really is the Son of God in righteousness. And then the judgment that the Holy Spirit convicted us of, and convicts everyone who is a believer of, is that the ruler of this world, the one who has led humanity into sin through his deception and his lies, Satan, who had the power of death, that his power has been broken, his power has been destroyed. We no longer have to follow the prince of the power of the air, but now we are set free from his deception in order to be transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who has accomplished this work in your heart through the ministry of the church. For the church is those whom the Holy Spirit indwells and through whom this work is done. The Holy Spirit does it. He does it through us. That's what we saw in John chapter 16. Now, with that in mind, let's back up to an earlier part in John's gospel. Let's go back to John chapter 3. And here we're going to examine what Jesus Christ said concerning the Holy Spirit at the very beginning of his ministry, and see how they complement one another so well. Here his conversation is not with the disciples who have believed in him, but his conversation is with a ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus. I'd like to read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Follow along as I read those out loud for us. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Well, there is a lot here. I'm going to try to get through this together with you this morning, but as much as I cover with you, there's going to be much more that you can go back in your homes this week, read and meditate on this, because I think we could preach this passage for months and still not have gleaned everything that can be gleaned from these profound words. Let's start with just a general introduction of Nicodemus. That's where John starts there in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Well, what were the Pharisees? Who were the Pharisees? These were those Israelites, those Jews, living in Israel, who knew the law well. They kept God's law scrupulously. That's what they were most well known for, was that these were men who were zealous for being very careful to do everything that God's law said. That's what a Pharisee was. They were not usually from the priests or the Levites. The priests and the Levites tend to be from the group called the Sadducees, which had different beliefs and different practices, although they had a number of things in common, both being Jewish people who based their practices upon the Old Testament law. But the Pharisees were those that were really the teachers of the people. They were the ones that the people looked to. The priests and the Levites had control of the temple, but the Pharisees really had the hearts of the people because they were the ones who really took God's law seriously and weren't just carrying out the ceremonies like the priests and the Levites were. There were about 6,000 Pharisees at this time, and Nicodemus is one of the leading Pharisees because he is identified as a ruler of the Jews. When John says that Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, what he means here is that he is a member of the ruling body, the ruling council of the people of Israel at this time, that is also known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was composed of 71 Jewish people. The high priest and the chief priest were part of that Sanhedrin, but you also had elders and scribes and leading prominent Pharisees that were a part of this group. They made the laws for the people. They held trials. They didn't have sovereignty over the nation. That belonged to the Romans. But the Romans allowed a measure of self-government among those that they ruled over. And the self-government of the Jewish people was this Sanhedrin. Now, we see that Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus by night. John doesn't tell us exactly why he came by night, but it would be a fair conclusion, I think, to say that he probably came at night because he didn't want everyone to know about this conversation that he was having with Jesus. Nicodemus will show up later in the Gospel of John, and he will speak up somewhat meekly on Christ's behalf, as we saw when we were looking into the arrest of Jesus later in the book. But I think at this point, he is interested, he is attracted, he wants to know more from Jesus because he recognizes, as he says, that he is a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he's seen the signs, and he's recognizing that these signs are evidence from God that Jesus Christ is a true teacher from God. In other words, he's a prophet. The miraculous signs of a prophet are being done, and Nicodemus, his heart is open to God and to God's word and to God's work, and so he wants to know who Jesus is and what Jesus came to proclaim from God. But he goes at night because he's not quite ready to make a public identification with Jesus or to be considered one of Jesus' followers at this time. Jesus begins the conversation by cutting right to the main issue. Now, we don't know if John has condensed the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Perhaps they had other pleasantries that they exchanged before Jesus jumped right into the subject of the new birth. But as far as John is concerned, what he wants to know about this conversation is that Jesus, his interest was in addressing the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. True religion is always about the heart. It's not about the ceremonies, it's not about the sign, it's not about the outward manifestations and trappings of religion, but it's about where is your heart with God? And when Jesus addresses the heart, he makes it clear that the only thing that is capable of bringing a human being, a son of Adam, a sinful person, into the kingdom of God is a dramatic new birth. He says, truly, truly. And when Jesus begins statements like this, he's identifying his authority. He's identifying his trustworthiness. And he's identifying the importance of what he is about to say. Now, of course, everything that Jesus says is important and authoritative and trustworthy. But Jesus is highlighting those when he says statements that would be considered shocking or difficult to believe. That's why he begins, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, only mentioned here in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. The other Gospels mention the kingdom of God many, many times. But here in John's Gospel, it's only mentioned twice here in his conversation with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus and all of the Jewish people were waiting for the kingdom of God. They had studied and read the Old Testament law, the Old Testament writings, the Old Testament prophets, and they knew that their great hope was that God was going to send a Messiah, an anointed one, a son of David who was going to lead them out of captivity, out of the judgment of God that they had been living under, that was going to be their hope in order to bring all of the promises and all the blessings of being God's people to fruition. They were waiting for the kingdom of God. And Jesus now here, the first thing he wants to address to one of the leading teachers in Israel is the subject of how do you get into the kingdom of God? You Jewish people who are hoping for, who are looking forward to, who are waiting for the kingdom of God, I want to tell you something. You will never get into the kingdom of God. You will never see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. This word, born again, this phrase, born again, it is somewhat ambiguous. And so translators can either translate it as born again or born from above. The word anothen, it means again and it means above. And so try to figure out, well, what's the context here? What's the best way to understand being born again or born from above? And you read through the rest of the passage and you find out that, yes, born again fits the context very well. But also born from above fits the context very well. And so this might be a case where there's deliberate ambiguity on Jesus' part, and he does in fact mean both, that we need to be born again and we need to be born from above. There are cases where a word can bear both meanings in its context. I believe that this is one of those cases. We must be born again, we must be born from above. Nicodemus, when he heard this, he's confused. Nicodemus is confused and incredulous in verse 4. He said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus is clearly stating here, I have no idea what you're talking about. Now, he knows that Jesus is not talking about a full-grown man entering into his mother's womb and being born physically a second time. He's stating his response this way just because he's saying, I have no idea what you're talking about. Your metaphor makes no sense to me. And so Jesus explains. Jesus clarifies his statement. Verse 5, Jesus answered. And again, he begins with the same two words, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you. Again, standing on his own authority, pointing out the authoritative nature of his words as not just a prophet, because no prophet ever spoke this way. The prophets would always say, thus says the Lord. But now Jesus Christ, identifying himself implicitly as the Word of God, as the Lord who spoke to the Old Testament prophets, says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be born of water and Spirit? Different interpreters have read this differently. It is a somewhat confusing statement, even for us, looking back on it now with the full revelation of Scripture in front of us. Some people think that a reference to being born of water is referring back to your physical birth. Because when a baby is born, physically, the baby comes out of an amniotic fluid that is very much composed of water and other things, so that when a child is about to be born, we say that the water breaks. The sac that holds that fluid breaks, and then that's an indication that a baby is about to be born. And so some people think this born of water is a reference to the physical first birth. So that Jesus is saying, well, you have to be born of water, and that's what, you know, you were talking about, Nicodemus, when you said coming out of your mother's womb. Yes, you have to be physically born, and then you also have to be born of the Spirit. So being born out of a mother's womb, the water that is associated with that is paralleled in this view with being born of the Spirit, that the Spirit is the realm in which we are born out of in the second birth. I don't think that's the best explanation. I don't think that's what Jesus means when he says we are being born of water and the Spirit. I think instead Jesus is pointing out that this new birth is a birth that is characterized by both water and the Spirit, so that water and Spirit are both referencing this new birth, being born again or being born from above. What would it mean that we are born of water and the Spirit? In what way does water describe the new birth, being born from above? Well, come with me to the book of Ezekiel, where we had our scripture reading a little while ago, Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel chapter 36, one of the most well-known passages concerning the future salvation of Israel in the Old Testament, one of the clearest passages concerning God's work of future regeneration for the people. This would be a passage that Nicodemus should be well familiar with. This would be a passage that a Pharisee who has spent his life studying the law and the prophets should have really taken pains to understand, a very important passage. You sense that as we were reading it, that this is a passage where God tells us why he has done everything that he's done in the Old Testament throughout the history of Israel, and what God's plan is to remedy Israel's problem. Their problem of rebellion, their problem of idolatry, their problem of lawlessness. What is God going to do in order to bring Israel into a right relationship with himself so that they are no longer under the judgment of God? That's what this passage is addressing. So those who are waiting for the kingdom of God, those who are looking for the kingdom of God, well, this would be a passage that you would want to understand and meditate upon. Pick it up there in chapter 36, verse 24. God says, Ezekiel 36, 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What does Israel need? What is the solution to their sin problem? They need a new heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. They have a sinful, hard, obstinate, rebellious heart against the Lord. The only way that they are ever going to be the people of God and receive the blessings of being God's people is for that heart to be replaced. Here, Ezekiel, and in John chapter 3, and throughout the Bible, God makes it very clear there is no evolution from flesh to spirit. What the human heart needs is not just to be improved upon, not just to be renovated. It's not that we have a little bit of love for God and we just need to have more love for God. No, the Bible reveals to us that the human heart has no love for God. Our problem is not a problem of quantity. Our problem is a problem of quality. Our heart is corrupt. Our heart is deceitful. Our heart is desperately sick. It cannot be cured. The only solution is a new heart. Regeneration. One of my favorite illustrations of this is a rusted engine. Those of you that work with vehicles can give me some pointers on this afterwards if this illustration can be improved upon. Rust cannot be cleansed with soap and water. You can have a lot of things in an engine that you can fix, but rust is something that gets into the metal and destroys it, makes it worthless. The only way to fix a rusted out engine is to put a new engine inside of the vehicle. And that's what the sinful heart is like. There's no way to clean it without installing a new heart. It's kind of like you get a virus in your computer and your computer gets completely corrupted by that virus and you have to do a reboot. You've got to reinstall from the factory settings. And so you hope that you saved and backed up your data so that when you reboot your operating system, you can at least put your data back onto your computer. That's the way it is with the human heart. The virus of sin has corrupted us to such an extent that you can't clean it up. You can't just go in and make things better. You need a new start. You need a reboot. And that's what the Holy Spirit of God is able to do that no one else is able to do. Only the Creator of hearts is able to recreate a heart, to make new a heart. And that's what happened to you when you became a believer. When the Holy Spirit came and He convicted you of the sin of not believing in Jesus, and He convicted you of the sin of rejecting Him, and He showed you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that He was the Holy One of God, and when the Holy Spirit convicted your heart that you have been following after the ruler of this world who is judged and who is on His way to condemnation and that you want to go a different way, what was taking place there was such a dramatic change. That conviction of those truths creates a new person within you. Now, your personality in many ways is still the same. You still have many of the same abilities and talents and experiences that you've had in the past. The data from your previous life has been saved and loaded onto the new operating system. You haven't lost all of that data from your previous life experiences. You're still the same car, but now you've got a new engine. You've got a new heart within you. That's how drastically different the heart of love and obedience towards God is from the heart that rejects God. Because the heart and its relationship to God is the most defining and important part of us. When that changes, everything has changed. Come with me to the New Testament, the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3. Paul's letters, he ends with some letters that he wrote to Timothy and Titus as they were pastoring churches. And here in Titus chapter 3, we've got one of the best passages in the New Testament regarding the work of God and salvation. Anytime you're looking for a verse to preach or share that really makes the gospel clear, I recommend Titus chapter 3 here. It starts off talking about our sinfulness, how we were full of envy and malice and hatred. But then in verse 4, you get the strong contrast. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He didn't improve us. He didn't help us so that we could save ourselves. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. It's not that God came in and said, well, you guys are doing pretty good, but you're not quite there, so let me just help you out because you deserve it, because you've worked hard here, and I'm going to get you over the edge. No, nothing like that. That is not how it happened. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. God didn't look at your life and say, well, you're doing your best. And I appreciate the effort that you're putting into it. And other people aren't putting the effort into their relationship with God like you are. And so I'm going to save you because you've worked for it. No. He saved us according to His own mercy. It was nothing in us, but it was something in Him that caused Him to save us. Just like He told the ancient people of Israel, it's not for your sakes that I'm about to act, but it's for My own name that I'm about to act. It wasn't any works that they had done that was going to cause God to save the people of Israel. No, it was only because of God's will, God's choice, God's mercy. And it's all His work. He saved us according to His own mercy. His is the power, His is the motivation, And how does he do it? How does he save us by his mercy? It's by regeneration. Notice how notice how Paul says it here. By the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration. When you take that old rusted engine out, and you throw it into the junk pile because it's not good for anything, and you put that new engine in, that new engine, it's clean. You seen a new engine? Don't they look good compared to that grimy engine that you've got in your car now? You see that beautiful new engine? It's been cleaned. It's been washed. How? Well, it's new. It's made new. When things are new, they're clean. And so we are cleansed by this regeneration, this making new, this renewal of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's the Holy Spirit who does this work. No human being could do it. You don't have the power to make yourself new. You don't have the power to regenerate your own heart. The Holy Spirit has that power. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And the passage goes on justification. What a tremendous passage. Let's go back to John chapter 3. Jesus continues there in John chapter 3, verse 6, explaining what this new birth, being born from above, born again, of water and the Spirit, this cleansing that the Holy Spirit accomplishes for us. He explains this in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's no evolution. There's no way that we can bridge the gap from being fleshly to being spiritual. That's not something that happens naturally. The only way in order to take those who are in the flesh, and when the Bible talks about being fleshly, it talks about our sinfulness. It talks about our weakness. It talks about human beings being separated from the life of God, prone to death as our flesh is. Prone to corruption as our flesh is. And when your body dies and it decomposes, that is the physical manifestation, the physical representation of the spiritual death of the human heart. That the human heart, in the day that Adam and Eve sinned, they died. Their heart was decomposing, rotting, dead. That's what sin does to the human soul. And so, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's got a little bit of life for a little while, but then it dies and it's dead forever. Now, when I say that the human soul has a little bit of life for a little while, I mean that we're not as dead as we're going to be. We're not as decayed as we could be, but we're growing more corrupt and more dead as we harden our hearts. And the longer we live and the more we're exposed to the goodness and the grace of God, apart from this new birth, apart from the work of the Spirit, what happens is a hardening of the heart. As we talked about in our adult Sunday school this morning, that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh because already within Pharaoh's heart was this unbelief, this rejection, this rebellion against the Creator. And so when Pharaoh was confronted with the Creator, it hardened his heart. It was the very nature of his heart to grow harder the more light he was exposed to. Just like it is the nature of concrete to harden when the sun is shining on it. The sun hardens the concrete. But only because that is the way that concrete naturally responds to the heat from the sun. And so the human heart naturally responds with hardness to the light of God that he shines upon us. And we grow harder and more corrupt in our sin. The longer people live, the more villainous they become. And that villainy is measured not in necessarily inhumanity to man, but in ungodliness towards God. Flesh versus spirit is often used in the Bible, and only the Spirit of God is able to make those who are fleshly into those who are spiritual. Now, Jesus goes on and explains, and he exhorts Nicodemus not to marvel at this teaching that you must be born again. Why does Jesus not want him to marvel? Why does he say, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again? He says, stop thinking in your heart that this is ludicrous. Stop thinking in your heart that this makes no sense. That's what he means when he says, don't marvel. But instead, listen to the explanation that I'm giving to you. Yes, it sounds counterintuitive to you, but I'm going to help you understand it. If you will open up your heart to believe my teaching, I will explain it to you. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You see the patience of Christ. You see the instruction of Christ. And this is what Christ does in us. He will also make us these kind of people who are willing to patiently instruct those who are blinded in sin, knowing that as we do so, the Holy Spirit can open up their hearts and minds to understand. And if they do understand, it's only because the Holy Spirit is doing that work in them and through us. So Jesus explains further. He's bringing Nicodemus along. He doesn't want him to be lost in his misunderstanding. He says in verse 8, now he's making a comparison between the Spirit and the wind. The word Spirit comes from the word wind. Spiros means a blowing of air. And so these have conceptual ties in the creation of God, that God created the wind in order to illustrate the concept of Spirit for us. Here Jesus drives that home. The wind blows where it wishes. You're not in control of the wind, and you're not in control of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has His own will. He does what He wants. You can hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. There's a lot of things about the Spirit that you can't understand. Just as human beings, for a long time, and even still today, have a hard time predicting where the wind is going to blow and how the weather systems are going to go about on the earth, especially in Jesus' time. So in the same way, we don't know all of the work of God from beginning to end. We can sense the work of God in the present. We can see what He's doing now. When He's producing the fruit of the Spirit, that is an effect of His work. But we don't see the big picture. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now Nicodemus, Jesus has been trying to teach him, trying to bring him along, but he's not coming along very quickly. He says basically the same thing in verse 9. How can these things be? He's still confused. He's still unbelieving. How can these things be? I don't understand it. I don't see it. I don't know how these things can be true. Now, Jesus, you see that there is some end to his patient understanding because now he gives him a rebuke. He says, I've told you the truth. I've explained the truth to you. And you, who are an Israelite, who has spent your life studying the Word of God that I have given to you, you should know better. You should be able to understand what I'm talking to you about. You know, parents sometimes will do this with their kids. It's like, not the first time we've talked about this. You should know better. You should be ready to receive this instruction. It's your fault that you're not understanding or you're not getting what I'm telling you. That's what Jesus does. He says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? How can you be the one who is honored and respected and responsible to teach the people of God, and you don't understand the basics of the new birth? Haven't you read Ezekiel? We have another truly, truly statement there in verse 11. Truly, truly, Jesus says, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Now, an interesting thing is happening here with the pronouns, because in English, we don't have a plural you, and so I like that the ESV has footnotes here that tell us that the Greek you here is plural. So he's not just talking to Nicodemus. That in verse 12, the four yous are plural yous. So when Jesus says, if I told you, he's not saying just you, Nicodemus. He says, if I told you, Jewish people, if I told you, Jewish teachers of the law, if I told you guys earthly things and you guys do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you guys heavenly things? So it's not just Nicodemus' problem. This is a problem with the Jewish people and especially with the teachers of the Jewish people. Jesus says, we speak of what we know. How can these things be? These things seem nonsensical to Nicodemus, but Jesus says, they're not nonsensical. I understand, I know these things. Now, Jesus doesn't just say, I know and I speak of these things, but he says, we speak of what we know. Who is the we that Jesus is talking about? It's clear who the yous are that he's referring to, but who is the we? Well, there's several different ways to try to answer that. It could be just a rhetorical we. Nicodemus has said that we know that you are a teacher come from God, and so maybe he's just saying we in response to the we that has already been used. I don't think that's the most satisfying explanation. It could be a reference to the church, but that would be anachronistic. John is writing in AD 90, so maybe here he's saying that we, the followers of Jesus and his church teach these things, and that you, the Jewish people, do not understand these things. That is a possibility, but it is anachronistic, and I don't think that John would put later ideas into an earlier conversation that don't fit the context of that conversation. This is a recording of an actual conversation, not just a illustration of what John wants to teach when Jesus and Nicodemus are having this conversation. So I don't think the anachronistic reference to the later witness of the church is what is in the we here. It could be a reference to Jesus and his disciples, or Jesus and John the Baptist, or Jesus and the Old Testament prophets, the ones who revealed the Word of God. I think that's a good option. Perhaps the best option is Jesus and the Spirit is the we here. Jesus and the Spirit and the Father, because the Father is in Jesus, the Spirit is in Jesus, and the we here, I think, is the we of the Trinity. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Jesus now then goes on and tells him that these truths that he's been trying to establish with him are earthly truths, in contrast to the heavenly things that he would like to be able to talk about, but that people aren't ready for because they haven't even mastered the earthly things that he wants to tell them about. He says, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And this is similar to what Jesus Christ would say to his disciples in the Upper Room Discourse. He said, I have many things to teach you, but you're not able to bear them now. But when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all of the truth. And so the truth of God is one of those things that you have to first be established in the basics before you can move on to the more advanced concepts. If we are careful to believe and understand what God has revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures, then we are able to move on and understand even greater things that God reveals in the Bible. Here, the question is the new birth from above, is that an earthly thing? Yes, I do think that this conversation about the new birth is a earthly thing, as Jesus describes it there in verse 12, because it happens on the earth. It's something that the Holy Spirit does in the world. He causes people to be born again, and you can see the effects of it, just like you can hear the sound of the wind. So it's an earthly thing, not that it comes from the earth, but that it is something that the Spirit of God does on the earth. Jesus talks about the ascension into heaven and the descension of the Son of Man. We're going to save that for next time.